Our scripture passage this morning is Luke chapter 18, and that's on page 901 in the Pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted."
Thank you to our musicians, to our choir members. Thank you, Bob. As Bob mentioned, my name is Craig Hukama, and I'm a pastor at Calvin Christian Reformed Church. So I'm really glad to have the opportunity to get to spend the morning with you, and I'm really glad for our congregation to get to know your pastor, Pastor Grant. This is a neat way to celebrate our unity. I want to make a little bit of a confession. I shared this in the first service, too, that I have heard members of my congregation describe you at St. Paul's as basically another CRC in town. I hope that doesn't offend you. I wonder if some of you maybe have ever described us at Calvin as, well, they're just kind of another Presbyterian church in town. And if you do, that's okay with me, because we do share a very rich common heritage of faith, and it's really good to get to celebrate our unity both this morning and this evening. Before we get into the parable that Bob read, let me pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A couple of years ago, Pastor Tim Keller was interviewed by Nicholas Kristof of the New York Times. And not surprisingly, Kristof gently pressed Keller on some of the more difficult or even disagreeable aspects of the Christian faith. Not surprisingly, of course, the whole question of salvation. "I admire the good works inspired by Christianity," notes Kristof, "but I'm troubled by the notion that people go to heaven only if they have a relationship with Jesus." The difficulty for Kristof, as it is for very many people, is this idea of exclusion, the idea that some people are kept out and others are let in, particularly if they may have lived a very good life. "Is Gandhi in hell?" Kristof asks. Now, that's a really high-pressure question when you're gathered around the dinner table with your own family. Imagine when your answer is going to be published in a paper with millions of readers. Well, Keller begins his response by affirming that salvation is not according to good works in the Christian faith, but that it's found in the great solas of the Reformation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, Keller doesn't just stop there and then sort of sheepishly shrug his shoulders and wait for Kristof to begin expressing his disdain. He goes on to point out that this idea of salvation is actually less exclusive than the idea that good people get to go to heaven. So often, says Keller, those that we tend to think of as bad, the abusers, the haters, the selfish, the irresponsible, they have themselves come from very difficult backgrounds. Abuse, hate, selfishness. In other words, Keller's point is that if access to God is through good works, then such individuals are at a severe disadvantage when it comes to salvation. However, if access to God is through the grace of Jesus Christ, then salvation is for anybody. Anybody can be saved, regardless of where they've come from. They simply need to admit their weakness and their need for a Savior. If only all editions of the New York Times had such a beautiful summary of the hope of the gospel. This is precisely what was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. And it's precisely the point that Jesus is making in our parable this morning, though his intent is not to try to win over the readers of the New York Times. As is so often the case with Jesus' parables, he has a more of a confrontational agenda in mind. He told this parable, says Luke, to some who trusted in themselves, trusted that they were righteous, and regarded others with contempt or disdain. It's another one of Jesus' parables meant to confront, meant to challenge, meant to unsettle those who are listening to it. And it's another one of those parables that's really hard for us as 21st century Christians to hear in the same way that Jesus' original audience would have heard it. Because we've grown so accustomed to the idea that the Pharisees are the bad guys, and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, things often work out very well for them. So when we're told that the tax collector goes home justified, we think, well, sure, fine, that just makes sense. That's kind of what we expect. But little could have been more unexpected to the original audience. In fact, little could have been more offensive. It's a story about two men who go up to the temple to pray. Now, that may sound like they're going up to the temple to have their own private little devotional time, but that expression, going up to the temple to pray, likely refers to the fact that they were going to one of the daily worship services that were offered at the temple, likely one of the atonement services. And the way these services worked is that it was during this service that the priest would sacrifice a lamb on the altar, sprinkle its blood on the altar as people were gathered around watching. And this would be accompanied by cymbals and by trumpets and by singing and by scripture reading. And then at some point in the service, the priest would go by himself into the temple to offer incense in the holy place. And it was at that point in the service, when the priest was out of view, that's when the individual worshipers might engage in their own private prayer time. And that's likely the moment that Jesus is envisioning with this particular parable. Now, we're told that two men in particular went up to this worship service. Two men who everybody in their right mind knew could not be farther apart from one another when it came to spiritual things. A Pharisee and a tax collector. And Jesus invites us to consider each of them, beginning with the Pharisee. Now, again, as Christians, we are so conditioned to jump on Pharisees that we can hardly understand just how well-respected this man was to the worshipers of his day, just how well-respected he might be if he were sitting in the pew with us this morning. His prayer reveals that he's a very moral man, and he's also a very religious man. God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. Robbers, thieves, evildoers, rogues, adulterers. I'm not even like this tax collector. He's a very moral man. He's not like those robbers. You know, the ones who scam the vulnerable with those emails about some inheritance you have overseas, or some phone call from CRA about how you're about to be thrown in prison if you don't respond. It's not like that. He's not an evildoer or an unjust person. He's not an adulterer. He's been married for years, always faithful, always honoring to his wife. And he's not like this tax collector, meaning that he is not complicit in the unjust system of a corrupt government that takes advantage of some of the most vulnerable. You would be proud to sit in the pew next to this moral man. And not only is he moral, he's religious. The Pharisees were in some sense the great back-to-God movement of their day, the great back-to-the-Bible movement of their day. Not only were they passionate about following the law of God articulated in Scripture, they wanted to be so careful with that law that they created a fence of hundreds of other laws to try to keep people from getting anywhere near breaking the law. This Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. That's almost 100 times more every year than your average Jew would fast. He gives a tenth of all of his income. Friends, a church with members like this man would meet their budget by mid-April. Before we dismiss this man, we need to understand just how good he'd look if he were sitting in the pew with us this morning. Just how respected he was to the ones who first heard this parable. By contrast, you have this tax collector. Now, friends, I want you to imagine if some other nation conquered Canada tomorrow and overthrew the government. And not only did they begin taking away many of our freedoms, they began demanding of us a heavy taxation, and this taxation did not go to social programs to support the underprivileged. Worse than that, I want you to imagine that some of our fellow Canadians decided that the best way to get along in these new circumstances is to go along with this oppressive government, and it was their smug faces that we would have to see every April when it was time to go hand over our hard-earned money to this corrupt government. But it's worse than that. I want you to imagine that these same Canadians were given the right to demand more taxation from you than even the government was requiring, that they could then put right into their own pockets. And they didn't just do it to the middle class. They did it to the poor. They did it to the vulnerable. They did it to widows alike. That's the man who dares to show his face at the temple on this occasion. A wealthy, indulgent tax collector for the government of Rome. You can hear Jesus' first listeners thinking to themselves, what is he doing in the temple gates? He doesn't belong there. Yeah, he better stand far off, and he better not look up to heaven. And you know what? He can beat his chest until it bleeds for all I care. Nobody was smiling and nodding when Jesus gets to the end of the parable and says, this man, the tax collector, he went home justified. The Pharisee did not. In fact, some who first heard this parable might have wondered how well Jesus even knew his Bible. Jesus, have you not read the prophets? Because this tax collector is everything that they railed against. He is an extortionist who perverts justice, takes advantage of the vulnerable in order to pad his own wallet. Don't you know how much God hates that kind of thing? And by contrast, haven't you read Psalm 1? I mean, isn't this Pharisee the epitome of the Blessed One who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, doesn't stand in the way of sinners? Does anybody delight in the law of the Lord more than this man? And does he not meditate on that law day and night? And yet, Jesus, you want to say it's this corrupt, evil tax collector who gets to go home justified, and this morally upright, religious Psalm 1 man does not? Little could have sounded more absurd. Little could have been more offensive. But of course, we know, don't we, what the Pharisee's problem was. The problem with the Pharisee is he didn't need anything. Or at least he didn't think he did. There's not a single request in his prayer. His was a religion without need. No need for mercy, no need for forgiveness, no need for that lamb whose blood had just been sprinkled on the altar. No need for atonement, no need for a savior. See, the Pharisee may have loved Psalm 1, but he didn't have a lot of need for Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Didn't have a lot of need for Psalm 51, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Didn't have a lot of need for Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The Pharisee was very moral. He was very religious, but he had no need. And as a result, he looked with thinly veiled contempt on anyone who did have need. For most of his early life, Martin Luther understood better than most that if God is God, then he must be perfectly intolerant of all evil and all sin. And it terrified Luther. Unlike the Pharisee, Luther knew that he was in need. He knew that he was a sinner. But like the Pharisee, he thought that the remedy for his need was to lay before God a more and more impressive resume of his own deeds. And so he got to work, and he prayed harder, and he fasted more, and he subjected his body to even harsher treatment, and he studied more, and he tried harder. And yet, try as he may, Luther remained utterly paralyzed and utterly panic-stricken by the notion that he still had not assembled a resume that was good enough for a righteous God. In fact, Luther admitted that he came to hate the idea that God was righteous. Because what could a righteous God want to do with a man like Luther but toss him into the pits of hell? And Luther would annoy his supervisors in the monastery because he would go to them again and again and again to confess the same list of sins and the same nagging sense that he was under the condemnation of a righteous God, and none of it appeased his conscience at all. None of it gave him any peace. It was actually a marvelous grace of God that he did not allow Luther to be satisfied with his own efforts to prove his righteousness. It was a marvelous grace of God that he did not let Luther get to the point of the Pharisee, to get to the point of saying, okay, now I think I've done enough. Now I think I've earned my good standing with God. That struggle was sheer agony for Luther, but far better to be dissatisfied with his own righteousness than to get to the point of believing that he had no need. Because Jesus says in this parable that there is no spiritual danger more serious than the danger of having no need. Everyone in their right mind that knew that the two men in this parable could not be further apart from one another. And Jesus says, you're right. But not at all in the way that you imagine. The sacrifice acceptable to God, says the psalmist, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Only one of these men offered an acceptable sacrifice. The Pharisee offered the stained rags of his own righteousness. The tax collector beat his breast and he cried for mercy. Actually, what he literally says is, God, make atonement for me. So you can imagine him kneeling there at the edge of the temple courts with an eye on that blood-stained altar, pleading with God, God, cover me with that blood. Could that sacrifice really be for me? With all that I've done, with all that I am, with all that I've been, could there be an atonement for me? Could there be a sacrifice that makes me whole again? And the one who told this parable said, yes. There is a Lamb of God whose sin takes away, or whose blood takes away the sin of the world, whose blood atones for absolutely anyone who will just admit their need and cry out for a Savior. Amazing Grace is, of course, the very well-known hymn that we sang just a moment ago, written by a former slave trader named John Newton. But it's also the title of a 2006 film about British abolitionist William Wilberforce. And in one scene in the film, Wilberforce goes to visit John Newton in order to get John Newton's account of his days as the captain of a slave ship. Wilberforce is having a difficult time convincing people that the slave trade really is as horrendous as he's saying it is. And so he goes to get this testimony from Newton. And in the film, Newton says, "This is my confession. You must use it. Ports, ships, names, records, people, everything that I can remember is in here. I wish I could remember their names." and a tear begins forming in his eyes. My 20,000 ghosts. They all had names. Beautiful African names. And though my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly, says Newton. I am a great sinner. And Christ is a great Savior. And with that simple confession, Newton ended his life justified, forgiven. Without those years of agony, Martin Luther may have never discovered that great truth that helped propel the Reformation forward. When it finally dawned on him, the reality of God's grace to undeserving sinners. God's grace to everyone who stops trying to save him or herself and simply rests instead in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Friends of God, I know what hope there is for those of us who know that our hearts are polluted in ways that we shudder to think anyone else could ever know about. I know what hope there is for those of us who have skeletons lurking in our closets, who have masks desperately trying to cover the things that we dare not speak about. I know what hope there is for those of us who can't look God in the eye anymore. God, have mercy on me. Make atonement for me, a sinner, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can walk out of this room today utterly and completely clean. Let's pray. Father, we are great sinners, and Christ is a great Savior. Amen.